We are looking in 1 Kings 18 today. And I wonder if I was to say to you, why did you come today? What kind of answer you might give? Why are you here? Honestly, that's not a question I can answer for anybody else. It's a question that only you can answer. And maybe the Sunday school answer that we'd all give is, well, I'm here to worship the Lord. But are we really? Are we really here to do that? Is that in our hearts? We all worship something. And whatever we worship, it tends to hoover up all of our love and our time and our passions and our energies. And we are led down one or two paths in life, depending on what we worship. And so the headline really for this morning is, even if you're not a Christian today, you are a worshiper. You worship. And what you worship, you'll give your life to. And if it isn't the Lord, if today you're not Christian, you're not born again, then ultimately, whatever that thing is that you're worshiping in his place will deliver to you the exact same thing that King Ahab's 450 prophets of Baal received at the end of this chapter, at the end of this event, which was disappointment and ultimately destruction. This is a fascinating passage because in this passage, we get displayed for us the foolishness of man, putting faith in the things of this world, holding them up as having some kind of lasting or meaningful value. It shows us the utter folly of putting other things in the place where God should be, of setting up idols, of hoping in material things. That is so utterly, eternally devastating if left unchallenged. But it also delivers to us, in contrast, a glorious and powerful and comforting message. It delivers this godly example of someone who has faith in a faithful God in a faithless generation. Someone who wasn't intimidated by the society around him, who actually puts everything on the line for the glory of God. And you know what? That's the kind of life I want to live. You know, I read about Elijah and I think, that's the kind of life I want to live. Anybody else? A life of trusting God, come what may, standing up for the things of God, standing up for the glory of God's name, regardless, despite what society around maintains. We need more Elijahs in this world. As we come into chapter 18, it had been about 100 years since King David rules. As we come into this particular part of 1 Kings, it had been over 3 years since the prophet Elijah had stood before King Ahab and confronted the king with his sins and declared the Lord's judgment against him and all Israel. Jezebel, his wife, had driven the prophets of God into caves. We read that. And Elijah alone, I guess, remains as the messenger of God. Ahab is not a good king. In fact, he's up there with the worst in the history of the world. And if you don't believe me, go back to chapter 16 and in verse 30 and verse 33, this is what you read. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. Verse 33, Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. Okay, not a good conclusionary statement for God to make about a king. He's a bad king. He's enabled this Baal worship. Asherah, in case you don't know, was the wife of the Canaanite false god El. And the people would take wooden poles and carve images of her and worship the wooden poles. And you can just picture in your mind. And while all of this is going on, even though Ahab knows better, he's turned away from worshiping God. So have the people. And he's all for this. He has no regard for the Lord. He has no interest in leading the nation in a godly way. He's an advocate, really, at this point, for anything goes. And God sees all of this happening, and God sees his people falling into sin, and he's angered. Sin, rebellion, possible child sacrifice, or maybe God's divine judgment that you read about in verse 34 of 1 Kings 16, lead us to a turning point for God's people in chapter 17. Because in amongst the darkness, in amongst the sinful practices and the chanting and the idol worship, in amongst the godlessness and the wickedness, is this righteous and courageous man of God, Elijah. And chapter 17 begins with him taking this incredible risk. Look at what he does. Beginning of chapter 17, this is what we read. Elijah, the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, King Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew or rain in the next few years except at my word. He basically goes to King Ahab and says, you know what, your majesty, because of your sin, because you've led God's people away, there's not going to be any more rain until I say so. It's an incredible, brave, courageous, God-led instruction that he fulfills. There isn't going to be any rain. He proclaims God's judgment on the nation, and then God calls him to hide in the wilderness to keep him alive in the Kereth Ravine. And you may be familiar with the story of how the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and in the evening, and how he drank from the brook Cherith. But here's what we need to see and understand. God has put Elijah here for such a time as this. He is a remnant. And what I want us to see and realize and embrace if we're Christians today is that that's our responsibility too if we know and love Christ. If you're a Christian, if there was a time when you turned and responded to the gospel and cried out for mercy and grace and God saved you, wherever you are, whatever your performance as a Christian, whether you think, well, actually, I think I'm pretty good at sharing the gospel. You think, actually, I'm awful at sharing the gospel. Whatever your perspective on your life, God has placed you where you are and where I am, where we are as a church, as individuals, as a remnant. Elijah challenges King Ahab. 3 long years of drought go by. A long time. You get to chapter 18, verse 1, we're told that after many days, you might have in your translation, after a long time goes by, and eventually God calls Elijah back to speak to King Ahab, which then sets us up for this great contest between Elijah and the false prophets of Baal. Eventually, King Ahab is brought to meet Elijah, verse 16, and the charge against him is clearly and boldly declared. Verse 17 says, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is it you, you troubler of Israel? What a nerve. What a nerve. You know what Elijah replies? He says, I'm not the problem. I'm not the reason for this drought. I'm not the reason for this suffering that you have been going through, and you have not seen anything yet, Ahab. He says, I'm not troubled, Israel, but you have, and your father's house. Why? Because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now, therefore, verse 19, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's tables. Bring them all, he says. Bring everybody. I want everyone has to see this. You think this is bad? You just wait. You just wait. Gather your peoples. And so we read in verse 20, so Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gather the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah challenges the king, and then secondly, Elijah challenges the people. And this really is the point. Verse 21, Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. How long will you go limping between two different opinions? Here is the truth. They had wandered away from God in their lives. They had abandoned their faith. They turned their backs on what they knew in their hearts to be right. And when you wander away from God in your life like that, you will always limp. You'll always be lame as you go through life without the Lord. You'll always be struggling. It's the same word that's used in verse 26, talking about how they limped around the altar they'd made. For generations, Israel had been trying to worship Jehovah, God, and Baal at the same time. They wanted their cake and eat it. They wanted to have their cake and eat it. And they wanted to have sort of one foot in the world and enjoy all the pleasures and the sins and everything that came with that kind of life. And at the same time, they wanted to experience the power of God and the strength of God and the peace of God. the protection of him, the guidance, the leading. They wanted to have it both ways. But you cannot have it both ways. Joshua said, you know, remember those famous words of Joshua? Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So we either end up following our own sinful desires, which, by the way, makes us slaves to Satan, or we end up following the Lord and we are servants of Christ, but we cannot be both at the same time. And actually, what happens to us as believers, if we try to have something of the world and also something of God, and we find ourselves in this place of being divided allegiance, not giving everything for God, not giving everything to the world, but sort of being in that lukewarm middle position, then actually what happens is we end up being pulled away from God, walking away from Him, away from a life that glorifies Him, away from the joy that we know we only experience in His presence, away from that peace and assurance we only know is found when we're walking in close fellowship with Him, and we limp through life. And my question this morning, not just to you, but to me as well, is, are you limping through life? Is that your spiritual experience? Do you feel like you're limping? Maybe you're in an ungodly relationship. Maybe you find yourself living for the material and being taken up with that. Maybe today is something else that you know is so dishonoring to God, and you've allowed some sin to take root in your life and it's still there. It could be some besetting sin. Are you limping through life? Are you limping? How long? How long will you hesitate toward two opinions, Elijah asks? You know why I think they say nothing? It says they say nothing. They said absolutely nothing. He makes that challenge. It's that challenge. How long will you do? How long will you keep living like this? They say nothing. I imagine at this moment they look to the floor in shame. Elijah's calling them to make a choice. He's saying to them, you can't worship God and false idols. You can't give your heart. You can't say, I'm going to give my heart to God, and at the same time have your heart pursuing other things. God will not allow that. It's time to choose who we're going to serve. It's time to choose who we're going to love. Elijah challenges the king, and he challenges the people. And then third of all, he challenges the Baal prophets. Verses 23 to 29, let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put the fire to it. They prepare this sacrifice, and they pray, and they pray, and there's no answer. The Bible tells us there was no voice, no one answered. Elijah's looking on. Is that it? That's all you got? Tells us they limped around the altar they had made. Verse 27, at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's musing, or he is relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. That's funny, right? Elijah begins to humiliate them and taunt them. Maybe your God's gone to the toilet, he says. Yeah, that must be it. Or maybe he's gone on a journey. Verses 28 to 29, they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. As midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. They do everything that they can think of to get their so-called God to act, but there is no sound, there isn't so much as a tiny, tiny minuscule spark under that offering. It's a pretty good show, but eventually, even the people get bored and realize that Baal must be as impotent and idle and false as it's possible to be. And actually, this is a humiliating and an illuminating revelation. And then it's Elijah's turn. Now, at this point, Elijah still has everything to lose. Because even if they've failed, which they have, if God doesn't come through for him here, he's dead by morning. And it's 450 to 1, but then to make it even harder, he calls them to soak the wood, soak the offering with water, pour it all over. Three times he says, soak all of it, until eventually everything is drenched, water everywhere. There is no way he's going to be able to fake this. There's no way he's going to be able to speak to someone and say, right, quick, while no one's watching, while they're all bleeding over there, Craig, go light this fire. It's a great risk, but he has great faith in a great God. Elijah brings the people together near the altar, verse 30. Elijah says to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him. You see, now they realize they'd worshipped Baal in vain. Now they were seeking. Now they were wondering. Now they're waiting. And you know, the same is true of us. If we're ever going to experience that fire from heaven, we have to come near to God. James 4, verse 8 tells us, draw near to God. And what will happen when we draw near to him? He draws near to us. Verse 30, what does he do? Elijah, the first thing he does, tells us he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. The altar he repaired was a place of prayer and commitment that had been destroyed. That's what he repairs. He goes up to him, he says, this place that was destroyed, you followed after the Baals? No. Get shot of that. We need to rebuild this place that enables us to pray and praise God. And maybe this morning, if you're honest, that is an altar in your life that you need to repair. Maybe that's an altar that actually has been left in ruins for far too long. And that altar of prayer, that altar of commitment, that place in our lives where we used to be so on fire for God. We've just let it slip. We've drifted away and we've pursued other things and our heart's desires have led us somewhere we never intended to go. Maybe it's time to rebuild that in your life and in mine. Elijah had to rebuild the place of prayer for the people, and then he prays. There is this sacrifice. It's soaked. It's dripping with water. They are primed for the miraculous. And look what he prays. He prays, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that these people may know you, O Lord, our God, and that you have turned their hearts back. He prays for them to know two things. That God is God and that he is the God who turns hearts back to himself. God was doing it. So when we get to verse 39, and you read, and when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. That has pretty much nothing to do with the fire. That's God. He's the one that's bringing them back to himself. He's the one who turns hearts. All the people fall to their knees and confess allegiance to God, because God is at work in their lives. And as the prayer goes up, the fire comes down. Verse 38, the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. Man, how awesome is God? How awesome is God? Everything is consumed. This fireball from heaven crashes down amongst them, obliterates not only every single part of that offering, but also every molecule of doubt. The Baal prophets prayed and carried on for 6 hours. Nothing happened. They cut themselves. They're left standing at the side, limping around, blood dripping from their self-mutilation. And Elijah steps up, prays a 62-word prayer, and God moves in mighty power. James 5:16, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. What's interesting is Elijah doesn't even pray for rain. You notice that? They've had a drought for 3 years. They've needed water for 3 years. He doesn't even pray for rain, even though it's desperately needed, because he knew that the people needed something more than they needed rain. They needed what we need, which is revival. We don't need more money. We don't need better health or greater willpower more than we need Jesus. Our greatest need is to be where God wants us to be and to serve him with all of our hearts, mind, soul, and strength. And when we get that, when we're there in that place, that's when we'll get a fresh perspective on what really matters. When When the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let none of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. They had to purge themselves of idolatry and turn their hearts back to God. They had to rid themselves of the thing that had stolen away their love for God. In this case, Baal worship. But look what happened when they repented. Verse 41 says, "Now Elijah said to Ahab, 'Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower.'" Ahab's like, "You kidding, Elijah? Heavy shower? It's been 3 years." What was the result of their repentance? Blessing. Great blessing. You see, God desired to give them rain. God desired to restore them. But He would never do it. He would not move like that until they had purged themselves from evil, purged evil from their lands, and turned their hearts back to Him. He wouldn't do it until Elijah prayed 7 times. You notice that at the end of the chapter? He said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you. And in a little while, the heavens grew black and the clouds and the wind, there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. And he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel." Elijah is filled with the power of God and he runs. He runs. When you forsake everything in the world, when you turn your life over to God, when you say to Him, "Everything you've given to me, Lord, is yours. My life, my money, my time, my passions, my energies, everything I have, I want to serve you with that, God." When you do that, you won't limp through life, you'll run through life. You'll run in the power and in the might of God. You'll run. Here's the point. Things are no different today than they were in Elijah's day. They're no different. Our nation has turned from God to pursue all kinds of idols. But just as God had a remnant then, God has a remnant now. In Romans, Paul references this passage in Romans 11, verse 1. He references the passage, actually it's the following chapter, because after this amazing event, what's surprising is you get into the next chapter, and Elijah gets to this place where he's really despondent, and he cries out to God, and he's like, "Lord, I'll read it to you." So, because Paul quotes it in Romans 11, he says, "Don't you know that what Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? This is what he says. 'Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me.' And what was God's answer to him? 'I have reserved for myself 7,000 who've not bowed the knee to Baal.'" In that chapter, God says to Elijah, "What are you talking about? You're not the only one left. Don't you think I have power to move in hearts and lives?" Romans 11:1. "So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace." Guess who that is? Guess who that is? That's you. You're that remnant, and so am I. If you're a believer today, you're the voice. If you know and love Christ, Elijah prayed for 2 reasons. One, that they might know the Lord is God. 2, they might know that He is the one who is turning their hearts back to Him. God is sovereign. God rules the heart. He's the one who saves. And that should be a great comfort to us this morning, for those that we love who are outside of Christ. And that should be a great comfort to us if we're in Christ. God knows what He's doing. God did that work in your life and mine, in your heart and mine. God saved us. God opened up our spiritual eyes. It's all by His grace. It's all by His mercy. And what God did before, He can do again. But He'll only answer our prayers. He'll only move in power in our lives if we've torn down the altars and we've torn down the idols that exist. You're a worshiper. Who do you worship? What do you worship? What takes the first place in your life and mine? Are you an Ahab? Or are you an Elijah? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's so easy for us to set up idols in our hearts and our lives. It's so easy for us to pursue other things instead of you. Lord, forgive us for doing that. Lord, forgive me for the times that I have pursued other things, thinking they'll bring me more joy and more peace, when only true joy and true lasting peace is found in you. Please will you help us all to follow you, to pursue you, to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and not be fools into following and worshipping false idols in our lives. Help us, Lord, to put to death those things that we find that are unhelpful. Lord, by your Spirit, by your power, help us to rid ourselves of sins, besetting sins, problems that we have, things that we know in our lives that are not right, and to glorify you and to praise you and worship you with all that we have and all that we are. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.